We are ready to begin tonight. We're going to start by going before the Lord in prayer, and Bob is going to pray.
Good evening, dear Heavenly Father. We are so grateful. I am so grateful that we have are gathered together tonight to study your word and fellowship together with the body of believers in this local assembly. Lord, as we consider your provision, that is the only reason that this room is assembled together, and let us be thankful and grateful that you have spoken to each, pray that you have spoken to each and every one of our hearts. That is why we're here tonight, to praise you and give you the honor and the glory that you deserve. Lord, as we listen to the word presented tonight in that conversation, Lord, I pray that we're edified and built up and equipped to go out and do the work of ministry that you call us to do. Lord, I pray as we continue in our maturity and our conversations and our gospel tracking that as we come in contact with the people that you have foreordained and elected, that they would hear the call in their life and repent and believe. Lord, I'm grateful that we have initiated the outreach ministry that we have, and pray that it glorifies you. And it builds us up and helps us understand the reason we were created. I thank you for the food that we had tonight, the time to be together, and all that you continue to bless us with.
Okay. So good evening, everyone. Hope everyone's doing well. Let's see. Is there anything that deacons want to share about Saturday or this weekend? Or, if there isn't, then great. If there is, then do that.
Yes, so this coming weekend, we kind of have a big weekend planned of evangelism. I'll be sending out an email probably tomorrow. But I have a friend coming down from Rochester, Minnesota that's going to join us. And he also has began doing open air evangelism. He doesn't live real close to his home church, so he's eager to be around like minded people that really take his proclamation of the gospel seriously and to learn from. So we're going to be going on Friday night. Currently, there is a Riverbend's home game, which starts at 7 o'clock, so I think we've been having good success, if we want to call it that, at the Riverbend's game.
Well, we've shown up.
So we have shown up. And so we will probably plan on doing that for an hour and a half, however long that goes, maybe then go down to the skate park. But the big thing that we really wanted to evangelize will be Saturday evening is the Mercy Me concert. So, for those I'm sure you are familiar, Mercy Me is a Christian band. There will be lots of Christians at this event, and it will be a wonderful place to preach and pass out gospel tracts. Brad has ordered a new track for this event specifically, which I can't remember exactly what am I pretending or something like that. So I think it's an excellent opportunity for people that consider themselves religious or Christian to be challenged in what they really think about the gospel. So that's what we're kind of going, and we're very much looking forward to it.
So if you're looking to evangelize, you'll be not to be there will be evangelism going on Friday night and Saturday night. emails sent out probably tomorrow that gives us any details we may need. The way I understand it all. Did I catch that right? Okay. Open question time. Hang on, I can't hear you so bad. Mr. Duncan Reed. Raise your hand real high.
That's new.
It's like that over here too.
So those are two different ones.
Oh yeah.
But that looks those that one looks the there. Same.
Fantastic.
Yeah, it must be just like Plucky's.
Oh,
no, I bet it's stereo. See, that says that has the balance there.
Oh, like goes all the way down.
No, that one's two different ones.
Right.
The Deacons will let us know.
I've never seen that before.
Plan is for that. That's good information for you.
Our stars are set up to dinner at 6:30. Most probably on
end. Yeah, that's true.
5:30 is when we're looking at. 5:30.
5:30,
that makes a big deal.
That's
right.
I don't know how many people are on this Friday, but last week Friday, we had an announced attendance of 6,700 people. So that's a lot of.
Oh, yeah.
A lot of people. Okay, open question time.
Have you seen
anything you want to ask?
Yes. Have you seen the person? Have you been a good person?
As we do every Wednesday, I think.
So, I have a question about anyone who I am struggling
with. Yeah.
Working towards, you know, my life is entirely what that means. So, when I have people approach me or start questioning what I'm learning in my beliefs, like, how would I respond to that?
First, let's put that. What's your problem? So we can hear you with this. You've had people, so let's be real. You've had people come to you and say what? Somebody beside Brad, excuse me, come to you and say what?
Just a multitude of questions. There's one person in particular that's like, well, who wrote the Bible? And I'm like, well, gosh, who wrote the Bible? Or many other submitted by me. I don't know how to answer that.
Yeah.
And then it's like, well, so that's a man.
Right. So we can briefly talk about that particular thing. Who wrote the Bible? Who knows who wrote the Bible? Any children may answer. Paul got his hand up first. It's okay, I'm getting somewhere. I'm where I am. Can you take the microphone over, Paul? Paul, who wrote the Bible? Grab the microphone.
The Holy Spirit.
Who wrote the Bible? That's what's going to be generated on who can talk about this week. All right, we'll give you to Mr. Chan. Natasha, you want to hear that next? Who wrote the Bible?
Holy men
wrote by the Holy Spirit. Holy men were taught by the Holy Spirit, because that's the children's catechism. And that comes directly from one of Peter's letters, where he says that in slightly different words. So, men wrote the Bible, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible. And they wrote with their fingers, using their brain, whatever the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. So, that's the things that were written down, everything that was written down. And because of that, we can trust God. To any unbeliever, that argument is going to make no sense. We can't prove the Bible is true to an unbeliever. See, we don't We don't judge God. We don't judge the Scriptures. God and the Scriptures judge us. So if any unbeliever would ask anyone, how do you know the Bible is reliable? Is this written by men and men are sinners? Well, it says itself that it was written by holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. That means, so for your benefit, so you can know the answer. For your own benefit, not to communicate to anybody else. Every word of this book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. The words inspired by God, given by inspiration of God, would be best translated God breathed. That's a literal translation of the Greek. That means literally. It's the breath of God on those pages that you can now see. Every word of it comes from God through the agency of men who wrote it down as the Holy Spirit led them to write it. So from your perspective, I can tell you confidently as a believer that every word in here can be trusted. It is the Word of God. Properly understood, properly divided, properly read and interpreted. It is the Word of God. It is reliable, absolutely and completely reliable. For you to try to defend that to an unbeliever, to any unbeliever, they're going to say you're nuts. I say that to them, they're going to say, you're not supposed to. Now, our son Blake will say he believes the Bible is true, every word of it. He just hasn't submitted himself to the Lord Jesus Christ yet. So, to try and defend that, so you know what to say now? To go any further than that, he's just going to stop, probably, or whoever it is, and say, I don't believe that. We're all sinners. That can't possibly be true. I can't make it be true to a little bit of your belief. See, we can't understand that, right, in our flesh, because the Bible says we need to repent. And repent means to have a change of mind. We need to have a change of mind because of things like we don't believe the Bible. We don't believe it's true. Our mind has to change. We don't believe that God is who He says He is. And Jesus is who He said He is. And we demonstrate that by our unbelief every day, by our sinful lifestyles. We need to repent. We need to have a change of mind. A mind that says the Bible can't possibly be true, to one that says, of course I believe the Bible is true. Or one that says, I don't believe God who is who He says He is. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in God who created hell. I don't believe God's going to send anybody there. I believe God just wants me to be happy. I believe that God thinks it's okay for me to get divorced. Whatever the God is we made up in our own image, we have to have a change of mind. We have to repent and believe in the one true God. So, no unbelievers ever can believe the Bible is true unless their heart gets regenerated and they can then repent and they can believe things that are spiritual. So, again, so you can tell the Bible is true, and says it's true, and then he's going to say that circular reasoning if he knows what he's talking about or seeing, and then he'll say, I can't help that, this is the way it is. And that's what I would say to him. In fact, that's what I did say to a guy a couple of weeks ago when we were ministering the gospel down on the street. Can you turn me down just a little bit? It seems really loud for me. I can't yell at that, but it gets even louder. So, we were ministering to a guy at the street that a little bit longer. And I don't know what his deal is. He never confessed or whatever it is he always believed. He's just really a stalker. He took a free Bible and he's trying to get me to prove that the Bible and Christianity is true. And I said, well, it's true because the Bible says it's true. Well, how do I know the Bible is true? I said, because it's true. Well, how am I supposed to believe that? It just is. You need to repent and believe that. Well, how do I know the Quran is not true? Because it's not. Because the Bible is true. Well, how am I supposed to believe that? You can't. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Well, I can read all these different religions, and if I decide the Quran is true and the Bible is not true, I'm going to hell, is what you're telling me. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. Well, how do I know? I said, you because the Bible is true.
Well, how do I know the Bible? This went on like this.
With me for at least a half an hour, and it went on with other people before that, including with Colleen. Doing nothing, I didn't say anything else because Jesus Christ and the Bible is true, and you can believe the Bible. And you know you're going to hell. Because if you say it, it's not because you don't believe the Bible. And he just would have said, I didn't hear it. And that's the only, so if I was having that conversation, whoever that person is, that's what I'm saying. I wouldn't go into detail history of 5,700 texts of the New Testament that, you know, are more than any other ancient text. That we have fragments of text that exist from as little as 100 years after the Bible was written, which for any other ancient text, it was a bridge of Homer's Odyssey. We've all heard of that, right? That's an ancient Greek text. But the nearest existing transcript dates to 1,100 years after the original was written. And there's bits, fragments of the Bible that date only 100 years after the written. None of that is good. It's all nonsense. But it's good for us. It helps us, believers, understand, you know, have greater faith in that what we say is true. But to an unbeliever, it's not going to bring them the same thing. Any human can't and believe what the Bible says. Because the Bible is true. I have my own Bible is true. And it goes round and round and round. Good question, though. Any other things like that? Go right ahead, that would be a, by the way, go right ahead, that would be a wonderful thing. Either one of us. And you know, the little tracks that we have, we all know this. And if you get into that situation with anyone, call my pastor, call my elder, it's a great picture. My phone number is right on that track. I don't answer after 10 o'clock because I'm asleep. But I'm up early, so we call early. Well, they don't really care. They just, you know, I don't know what's going on in your life, Stephanie, but I can tell you for sure, you may be comfortable. I can tell you for sure, as people stop living sinfully, other people don't like them. Whether they do it because they're being regenerated into a new creation, or whether they're doing it because they just don't want to drink anymore. People don't like it. You can talk to countless alcoholics that have gone on the wagon and stayed on the wagon. They have to find all new friends. Because they got nobody to hang out with anymore. And all their friends are in the bar. And they don't go to the bar. So we got to find all new friends. This is silly to waste time on this. There was a guy who was a pro golfer. He was older than me, so he played on the senior tour. And he played every single week because, first of all, he loved to play golf, and he got to do it and get paid when he made money. And he was used to being alcoholic. I mean, he lost all his friends. So he had nothing else to do but play golf. So he played every week, never knew what he thought. He played every single week he played. Yeah.
I was going to share that little section of scripture with Stephanie just for your own knowledge, okay, for your own edification. But I also think that this quote is really good. And Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century preacher in England. And he said, to defend the Bible is as useless as defending a lion. You let him out and he defends himself. We don't have to defend a lion. You run from a lion. The Bible says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces, it divides, and it exposes our nakedness and our sinful nature. So for your friends, they need to understand the law. They need to understand that the law of God condemns them. And it sees them as guilty sinners. And that's what we all need before we become Christians. But as Elder Nick was saying, in the Children's Catechism, Holy Men inspired by the Holy Spirit, from 2 Peter, chapter 1, and starting at verse 16, it says this: "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, and such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So Peter is writing to us and telling us, we were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. We saw all His miracles. We heard the voice from heaven when He was baptized. We are witnesses to all of this. And then He goes on to say this: "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." That means this word was prophesied hundreds and thousands of years before it all came to be. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So that's exactly what this tells us, that God uses men's personalities, their own writing styles, but the Holy Spirit inspired them to write the words that they wrote. And so all the words of Scripture, as Elder Reed said from 2 Timothy 3:16, is God breathed. It's the breath of God. God worked through men and used their own hand to write His words. So, I hope that's helpful.
Just a couple more verses. And, just to read again.
I'll pick again. Tell somebody that doesn't believe in this, not as Jesus. Except in the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote that for sure. Weren't all the books of the New Testament written by men who had contact, actually walked with Jesus Christ or knew Him as a disciple and as at the resurrection and seen Him?
So you can go through the list. They were all written by apostles or their close associates. Mr. Hagin, again, unbeliever, we don't care. You know, he said, "You know, well, they all were written by the apostles." Oh! Sign me up! That's just not me.
Stephanie, don't be afraid to say to somebody, "I don't know the answer to that, but I'll certainly try to find out and get back to you. Give you a chance to learn, but by the time you also can continue the conversation. Later, know that it's up." So don't be afraid to say, "I don't know. You know, I'm new in my hopeful walk with Christ as well. So there's a lot I don't know." But tell them you'll find out. So I said, it'll help you grow and it'll continue the conversation. Also, in listening to a lot of Tony Miano's stuff, he is very good at answering questions that people have. And so if you have any interest in listening to his online stuff, you'll learn a lot of ways to address people's questions. And one thing about him, boy, he stands on truth. He's not budged 1 inch on what he believes and how he presents it. So he's, I think, a source of that as well. I was always several questions. Twice in life, Jesus once, when he's on the cross, says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Stephen, later on, in the book of Acts, says basically the same thing. Who are they addressing? This may be such a simple question that
who's being asked to be forgiven in those two circumstances?
Say that again. Your question is that.
Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them for they know what they do.
Yes.
Stephen later on says basically the same thing.
Yep.
Father, forgive them or don't lay the sin upon them.
Yep.
Who are those two asking God to forgive? Is it just the general to be elect? Is it
two? No, it's to the people who are crucifying them and stoning them.
So is it just hopefulness and God not forgiving them? Or is it?
It's a heart of wanting God's mercy to be spread. It's not a heart of get them. Look what they're doing to me, God. Get them. I'm one of your people. Get them. It's a heart that says, Father, you still get them, not from Jesus' perspective, but from Stephen's perspective. It's a heart that says, you've shown me mercy, please show that mercy to me. That's where it's coming from. It's a proper understanding of mercy. Okay?
So is it okay then for us to pray and ask God to forgive?
I hope when I go preach the gospel of ISIS and they're ready to chop my head off, that I will say, Father, forgive them. We know not what they do. Right, Dundee? That's what they're going to give you, right? Well, if suddenly the Lord feels confident, welcome, sir. If the Lord feels comfortable, and it's the Lord's plan to put that together, I will joyfully go and preach the gospel to whoever wants to hear it. That kind of reminded me of something I wanted to talk about before we go. Keep going, Chuck.
The big priest asks in pastor's teaching on prayer. I think, as I understand right, that we should do our very best to pray God's will.
Yeah.
Therefore, we know that the prayer will come true. In making a general statement about forgive them, can we say assurance in that we're praying God's will? Or that's so I just don't want to be confused.
Well, so where we're praying God's will in there is that we would have a heart desiring God to be merciful and to continue to be merciful. So I'm not going to talk about the Lord in that situation because the Lord is God, so he doesn't have to worry about his heart. We don't have to worry about his heart. We don't have to worry about his heart. Stephen is clearly demonstrating the heart we ought to have towards everyone. And that's where some really don't get it. Because they want Hitler or whoever it is, they want him to get justice from God. They want damnation for those people. And our heart ought not to be desiring damnation, God's wrath on any specific person. On any specific person. Including and especially those who have wronged us. Which is the situation in both those appeals. See, because there's other scriptures that Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, I pray for the elect, right? So we have to understand the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter for Stephen and for Jesus would say God's mercy would rain. And it does. And that's what we should be on the path to run. Those who have harmed us, remember, both of those people will be harmed to death. And we would like to have the same heart with a proper understanding of God's mercy and grace. That even at the point of our death, we're desiring to preach the gospel with our last breath, just like Stephen does.
So the prayer is more a picture of how we are to love our enemies as opposed to
I don't think it's ever set up to be a model of prayer, except at the point when you're being martyred, I think it would be a very appropriate prayer to model. Yeah. I just had this thought growing about Stephen and put together with, you know, more growing my understanding of the purpose of salvation was to really glorify God. You know, just thinking, so Stephen understood that because he was a saint and like-minded. There's one mind in Christ's body. And so he's had everybody crucified and just, I kind of get this picture of being awe of how God is being glorified in his life because he's taking this on, understanding there's no chance I can do this on my own, and wanting God to be glorified in those people who are doing that. And the scripture doesn't say that, but that's just an overwhelming thought that's running in my mind right now. And it comes out of a bigger and bigger and bigger understanding of the why of salvation and the answer being God's glory.
Good. Who else? Whatever number I was going to say something. And that's it. My little thing about my ministry capacity that I just brought it back to memory. So, I was reading this the last Wednesday's teaching. And last Wednesday, we were talking about the peace of God last night, if you remember. And the pastor said this, I wrote it down. Nothing has ever happened or will ever happen. Nothing has ever happened or will ever happen that God has not decreed. Nothing has ever happened in the past or will happen in the future that God has not decreed. What that allows us to do, what the applications of that, and I think a very important application for us inside that understanding, is that we can go out fearlessly and do the ministry that we are called to do. No matter where it is. Whether it's at the Bandit Skating, or Mercy Bean Concert, or on 6th and Marquette, on the streets, or in the heart of Chicago, or in Saudi Arabia, or in Syria, or other crises, we can fearlessly go and handle and perform the ministry God has called us to do. Because everything that's going to happen in the future, God has already decreed. Now, that's not to say that we might not die in that ministry. We might. But God's decreed it if that happens. But that doesn't mean we won't get beat up. Like Daniel Torrey gets beat up. Ministering to God's will in India to that dead, dark place with that Hindu caste system of darkness. Doesn't mean we won't get beat up and end up in the hospital. But if that's the case, God's decreed it. Look, what does Ephesians 2:10 tell us? We have work, good works to do that were prepared beforehand for us. God's prepared everything we do, we're going to do before us. And I don't mean like we go home and watch a Cubs game tonight. That's not what I'm talking about. Although that's the degree too if we do that. I'm talking about the works of ministry. Both the spread of the gospel and the love and care of the saints. We can do that absolutely fearlessly. So if God makes a way for me to go minister the gospel to ISIS, I can do that absolutely fearlessly. Because whatever the outcome is, it's already been decreed by God. Whether that results in 100,000 Middle Easterners coming into God's kingdom, or whether that results in me getting martyred on the fifth day of that ministry. It's all been decreed by God. I can absolutely fearlessly go and do the work that God has called me to do. Whatever that is. And I don't think I'm called to go minister the gospel to the Middle East. And I don't even speak any language inside of English and just bury sometimes that. So, that's not the reality. But whatever I'm called to do, whatever you're called to do, you can do that absolutely fearlessly. And you can do it absolutely helplessly. Because whatever's going to happen in the future, God's ready to create it. We don't have anything to do. Christians have nothing to worry about. Do not worry. I can't do it. But I still can't. I need my friends. I don't even understand my character. And if you take it back for my wife, this is all.
Just what you're saying, that quote by Jim Elliot and the letter that he wrote to his brother when he was going over to meet, and he said, you know, have no fear if you're indestructible until God's finished with you.
So, just build out what my wife said for everybody's benefit. Jim Elliot, the martyr in Ecuador, writing to his brother who was also in the ministry of the gospel. And he says, look, you're indestructible until God takes you home. And when God takes you home, it's set free. It means your work here is done. Whether that happens when you're 26 or 87, you will be, if you're a Christian, you will be on this earth doing the ministry you have called to do until exactly the point God calls you home. You are indestructible until that point. Go fearlessly into the ministry. Stop working. Whether that's moms in your homes, discipling your children every single day, do it fearlessly. You have nothing to worry about. Henry, you have nothing to worry about in your discipleship. The only thing you have to worry about is not doing it, is being disobedient. Being worried about whether they get comfortless enough by the time they're 14, then you can be blowing it. To the rest of them, to any of us, we can absolutely fearlessly do the ministry that God has called us to do. They're indestructible until God takes all of it, until God calls us. So please do that. So please have that mind. The mind of Stephen, who is in front of the Jewish leaders, calling you sin that. You killed him. This Christ that God gave us, you killed him. You sin that people. Fearless. Until God is all alone. We can do that. We can have that mind. And we should have that mind. But we have to put off our selfishness. We have to put off our comfort. Every single time I go to do whatever it is I do in evangelism, I have to put off my comfort. Because, look, walking up to that street corner where I'm going to hand out Bibles, everything inside me is going, I want to do that. That's not exactly that. I do want to do that. My spirit wants to do it. But it's uncomfortable. It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable to go to bed and have a bunch of trash. He's not the first one. The first one's not very comfortable. After that, I can't teach him. We have to put off our own comfort. And you know what? We have to put off our own comfort when we decide we're going to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We have to put up our own comfort and our own selfishness. Because you know what? There is no room in my life for comfort and selfishness. We're not going to obey the commands of my wife as Christ loves the church. I have no comfort and selfishness left. And when we're going to revere and submit to our husbands, we have to put up our own selfishness. And our own fear of what might come of that. We have to put it off. We have to have a change of mind. There's no room in anything that we do as Christians. Anything that will obey, that's why the Psalms say trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy with Jesus than to trust and obey. Everything we do as Christians, we have to put off our own selfishness. And trust implicitly that God is God and that He's the Creator. What else? Any other questions? bold with it. Hands up all the time.
In the Lord, it's specifically not. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
So what does in the Lord mean? So, in the Lord means in that. That God has commanded that. Obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. God has commanded that you obey your parents. Now, the same caveat applies to that, that any obedience that once again has to sin. But he's talking to people within the context of the church. Parents are assumed to be Christians. Technically, you would be writing to, in this passage, you would be writing to children who are saved. However, the command is to every child that they're to obey the parents of the Lord. It's the Lord's command. It's under the Lord's direction that they do that. And again, at the same time, you don't obey them if they're asking you to sin. And that wouldn't be of the Lord, would it? Otherwise, you obey them. Whether that command is based on scripture or not, parents have every right to set up house laws that children are to obey. Because if obeying children, obeying parents is of the law. Parents want to have a rule that you don't sign on the couch. Children need to obey them. Because they're the authority in the home. That's obeying of the Lord. There's no scripture that says don't climb on the couch. There is in the second book of Deuteronomy. But just this ethics of obeying. If the rule of the house is no hitting, if dad doesn't like hitting, or no yelling, or no throwing paper airplanes in the house, or we have them all written down somewhere along the side. And children have to obey that. As long as they have to obey it. Thou shalt not use the word, may the Lord your God in vain. They have to obey that too. And hopefully you would tell them that they need to obey that as part of your instruction to your children. They have to obey the Lord's commands, which they can't, so the law can be their tutor to Christ. And they have to obey your commands, because they're commanded to obey their parents and the Lord. Is that helpful? Does that answer your question? Sure. Any other questions? Okay. Now, what I'm going to do next is we've been doing this Wednesday night catechism for a while now. I know we've covered through question 10, and that means it's at least 10 weeks, but I know it's more than that. And I wanted to give an opportunity to anyone who has a testimony of how this has been meaningful to them. So, how it has helped them renew their mind, if it's helped you renew your mind, and you'll have to testify to them, you can do that. Or if it's helped you change how you live, you can testify to that too. So I'd like testimonies of how Wednesday night teaching of the catechism, going through the Baptist catechism, has impacted them. Or the good of the group. And it took a while to get somebody to raise their hand, and then plenty of hands got raised. So Jen has graciously raised her hand. This is not bad to give us a testimony.
For me, it has been beholding God. That you're talking about God and talking about God and all that He is. And it helps me to look at Scripture, not just seeing what mean Christian, but God is my eyes of beholding God. I want to just look at it and how it is going to affect my life. I want to know who God is and what He's doing. Really shattering idols and building God up.
Praise God, so that's a wonderful testimony. So, what is one of the captive questions? What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. The scriptures teach us who God is. So as we go through the catechism, we're going to learn who God is. Like we ought to be. We learn who God is. And boy, the more we learn who God is, the better we can worship Him. The better we can worship Him, the more authentically we can, genuinely we can worship Him, the more we can trust Him, and the more we can obey Him. And I hope that's true of everything we teach on Wednesday night, Wednesday afternoon, Saturday morning, and on Sunday. That everything we teach from the scriptures helps us know the older God. Dare to look at Him. Look at Him. Kevin?
Well, I guess the very first catechism question for me has been impactful in a lot of ways in how I do evangelism. Because whether that is being out on the street talking to somebody, or whether that is engaged in some sort of conversation, it could be a Facebook conversation, and exposing the weaknesses sometimes of people, their misunderstanding of God, and I guess it supports Jen, which is understanding more about who God is because when we can really wrap our heads around the simple fact that God created mankind to bring Him glory, and we so swim and we're so saturated in a secular humanist culture that is all about man's fulfillment and all about man's ultimate good, that just, like everything else that Jesus spoke or the Bible teaches, it's like the bizarro world in Seinfeld. Everything is upside down, everything is backwards and forwards. What you think is right is wrong. And so when we understand that achievement of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it changes everything about what we think about God. And then everything that we do is for God's glory. And I can completely do what I believe brings God glory in presenting the scripture, and then we completely have all our faith and our trust that God is going to give the results that He wants. And it just relieves a lot of pressure.
Yeah. Same thing. So I just finished walking over to this degree. You know, the tracks we hand out tell people that as they sit right now, they're going to God. That's what it tells them. Or any born again Christians. That's what it tells them. Every single time we get it out, says that. And the reason I know that is we're careful of the tracks that we get. Just think about that as you're getting out those tracks. Now, you might say, boy, that's scary. Telling all those people. But that's the hardest part about evangelism, right? Is telling people that without Christ they're going to hell. And if they sit right now, they're condemned by their sin and their unbelief. That's the hardest part. Look, anybody can go out and give that other gospel, or a false gospel. Anybody can go out and say, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Will you please accept Him into your heart? That's not hard to say. You'll get healthy, wealthy, and wise. Invite Jesus into your heart? That's not hard to say. If you're a sinner headed to hell, that's hard to say. But, go to Jen's point, God gets glorified every single time that track gets handed out. As the truth is proclaimed, the truth about him, the truth about man. So every single time, even though those tracks give a message that carnal man hates, it's a message that brings glory to God. And if you have that mindset every time you go and do whatever it is you're going to do in man's life, whether it's hand the thank you card to the clerk at Walmart, because I know I'm one of them, it's hard to do that sometimes. They go, just think God is going to be so glorified by this. And hand the card along the way, and we pray, God, make yourself great. Hallowed be your name today, God, that your gospel may spread. Praise to you, God, that I can do this. Everything we do is that you have to be glory of God.
When you took out the night, the bigger thing for me has been everything that happened to us was decreed by God. And we get older and say, well, you know, we should have been older and say, but everything he knows, you know, he knew for eternity. And it's just, it's incredible to know that everything that he told by God is great.
So what allows that for you to be more comforted? Specifically, what thing that you think about allows you to be more comforted? So what might you be tempted to worry about if you didn't understand that God is in everything that will happen?
I'm not tempted to worry about what might as well as aging and the things that might come up that I don't even know about. Cancer coming
back,
but that
is
not
because
I don't think
that's
at all under control.
So
incredible.
So I'll sacrifice the sin. The other flesh would be worried about the health issues and the inevitable death that's going to come from the very, very, very advanced age of her husband. So, but that gives you peace. Because God has created whatever it is that's going to happen, whether it's a fix coming back, or their ultimate demise, their body, it's all the same. You don't have to worry about that. And especially those who keep going in, bring it on, she says. Because God is creating. Praise God for you. Good. Praise God. I'm the best of all.
So growing up, I knew the apple. And so what's really going to impact me is at the end of the passage says, so what? And so really making myself language to hear what other people say, what's so what for? And one of the things that's kind of really been impactful to me lately has been number 7, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the whole idea behind the oneness and the equality, yes, to be whole. And I think because of the attack on marriage lately, that has been kind of near and dear to my heart, that was listening to the so what of everyone has been really impactful.
Good. And on that, this is Wilson. We should be asking ourselves so what all the time. Read your Bible in the morning and say, so what? So what? What? What's the application of this to me? In beholding my God or living my life? So what? And that's a wonderful testimony. It's always going to be so what.
I totally agree with Brenda, especially in the chat that I wrote in regard, but it was the coming of number 8, the decrees that have hit me the most. I think that it challenged me in adoring God's sovereignty and his plan and his will. That has really made me rethink and question more the servants and why and looking at that, that it's all from him and how to find the adornment in all of that.
Yeah, that was probably meaningful to them here, right? About that we can understand that even all of bad things we see around the world, that we can understand that the God of the universe has been created, and even though we understand there's evil, even though we understand there's sin involved in it, even though we understand there's breaking of the law of God and time, we can understand that God is sovereign over all of it and has decreed it, and adore those decrees despite the individual people that are breaking the law of God. That's a very, our worldview is important. Because our worldview is determined by what our understanding of God is. And because of that, by the way, we can have a consistent worldview. Because those who don't have God in the center of the worldview naturally is completely inconsistent. Because in an evolutionistic, no God worldview, so nothing makes sense. There's no logic in it. So I can murder a baby in the womb, and that's perfectly fine. But if the mom drinks and smokes while the baby's in the womb, I get upset. What? That makes no sense. Why would you think that way? There's no logic inside the worldview. And everything we get revolving around that, there's just no, there's no God in the center of your worldview. Your whole worldview is nonsensical. Look, why would you be upset with murder? Isn't survival of the fittest, or how we got to be how we are today? Isn't the strong survive and the species get stronger? Isn't that how we got to where we are? So if somebody's weak and can't defend themselves, why would we be upset with murder at all? How is there even right or wrong in an evolutionistic worldview? Any right or wrong? How is any human behavior right or wrong? How do we assign those labels to it? If there's, how do we even explain reason? The fact that we can reason and think, there's no logic in the center of our worldview if there's no God in the center of our worldview. So, this whole thing of understanding the decrees of God and He's sovereign over it. It's so important. Because we don't understand the judgment of God. Because here's the other thing. If our worldview doesn't have us to adore the decrees of God, because that's what Scripture tells us, then all we do is sit in judgment of God all day long. Well, God, why'd you let that happen? God, why'd you let that happen? God, why'd you let World War II happen? No, 622. God, why'd you let 50 million people? God, why are you letting ISIS do all that stuff? We sit in judgment of God. What? Who sits in judgment of God? Unbelievers. And they're wrong. We cannot sit in God's judgment of God. That's why we have the proper understanding of His decrees so that we can adore Him, the Creator. That's a wonderful testimony. Oh, boy. Sorry. I didn't see you.
So I never really was edified by what Jen said, you know, just another means that we have been given by God to really put Him where He deserves to be, and that's on the forefront, on the top of our priority list, to adore Him and behold Him. And one of the things that I've been thinking about as I'm going through and studying the Old Testament, catechisms on the Old Testament as I'm reading and studying them. In the book of Isaiah now, there's a section of, God is just speaking through His prophet and speaking His words of His magnificence and His power and wisdom and His hatred of sin. So it's just another piece of that puzzle that I can use. Kind of said evangelism, whether it's street evangelism, or talking to people on the phone, or talking to the guy at the workplace, or discipling my daughter. Just one more piece that God has given us in His provision for us to do do his bidding, and we will recall him.
Yeah. Chuck, is there any?
Because this room for knowing me not to. Duncan, you don't need to stress about ISIS. You don't need to. In fact, you ought not to rest in this command. Do not press because of evildoers. Still, Kevin Anderson said, now, do we want any individual containers? No, we want grace and mercy to reign without the justice of God, to be glorified by his justice to you. In addition to his mercy, do not fret. Do not worry because of evildoers. That's a wonderful thing. The wicked, first of all, the wicked plots against the just and ashes. Listen, the wicked plots against the just and ashes at him in his feet. The Lord laughs at him. For God sees, that his, the wicked, stay in his time. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. We don't need to look. That was helpful to me. Extraordinarily helpful to read that last week. I don't need to worry about evildoers. My job is to bring glory to God by the proclamation of his gospel. And by obeying whatever else, maybe loving the saints, loving the church. I don't need to fret about the evil people. God's got that. He's going to save them. He's going to save them through the proclamation of his gospel. And he's going to judge the wicked. The reprobate. Though he is not chosen to give mercy and grace, I don't have to worry about it. You know, combine that with God's decrees, and I was reading it last week sometime, and combining with our talk about God's decrees, it was so helpful to me. We don't need to worry. God's got it. We can go to our jobs. Sir, I don't know your experience with Gene, yeah, we need the microphone, otherwise nobody can hear this. Okay, yeah? Our guest, Gene.
Yes, it's Gene.
I got it, Jesus.
So I was wondering, what does it mean by waiting on the Lord? Does it mean waiting for the second coming of Christ?
So you're talking about verse 9? For evildoers shall be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For in a little while, the wicked shall be no more, and each of you shall look carefully for his place, and shall be no more, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So, as it's interesting as I read that, what I'm reminded of is the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, as he uses the words, we shall inherit the earth there. So, what is he trying to say with those who wait on the Lord? I'm sorry, I haven't studied this passage before to try and figure that out. They shall inherit the earth. Look, here's what I think. I think those who trust in the Lord, those who have been in the Spirit, those who have mourned over their sins, those who trust in the Lord, they'll inherit the earth. They don't have anything to worry about. Whether that's at Jesus' second coming, or when we our bodies pass, we go to glory, and then, eventually there'll be the new heavens and the new earth, but wait on the Lord for his judgment. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So I think this is the way of describing those who are God's. Those who trust in the Lord, those who wait on the Lord. Based on, so again, it strikes me very similar to Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think it's just another David's way of describing the same thing that Jesus described in Matthew 5.
So those who wait on the Lord, what does wait on the Lord mean? I think it's just a way of describing those who trust in Him. Yeah. And that's well watched study. I've been put that deep in the song. I think I'm fairly decent ground for it, standing right now. Okay. A little more?
Yeah. I'm also looking at verse 7 where it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of Him who prospers in His way. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret when He causes harm, for evil doers shall be cut off. And those who wait on the Lord shall never hear. So I think Elder Nick was right, but I think we also see an application that understanding that the wicked people in this world are not always going to receive their judgment and their justice immediately. And believers must be patient and waiting and understanding that God in His time will judge them. And then also that, you know, this is an assurance, this is something that we can take solace in if we are a believer and not worry about all of this craziness and chaos in the world, because the Lord will execute His judgment on those. But we certainly have a desire to see that happen immediately, necessarily. I don't think it's a new covenant. So, just an additional thought to that.
Thank you. Okay, we're at our time, so we're going to end by singing all I have is Christ today, and hopefully we're going to have the words on the back. I think most of us know that song pretty well.